This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Ryder Mills. I'm the Director of Student Life here at Christ Church. I work with our 6th through 12th grade students, and I was born in 1996. So... whatever you were doing then, I was in utero for most of that year. I'm really happy to be with you guys this morning. This fall, we've been in a study on hospitality, and we began the fall by talking about how hospitality is rooted in the heart and work of God, in his actual character. And we've been finishing up the fall the last few weeks, looking at how we can actually become hospitable people, how we can practice hospitality in all dimensions of our life, in our homes, as a church, in all elements. And so this morning we're talking about what we're going to call intergenerational hospitality. So when we bring up generational dynamics, it's likely that brings up some complicated emotions, right, for each of us. Because if we're honest, most of us in our intergenerational relationships have probably experienced a certain amount of generational dysfunction. And that's probably the most characterizing term that we might even use to talk about our relationships with people of other ages than us, right, is the dysfunction. I know we all face generational dysfunction at home with our families. If I were to do a poll and ask you, what are the most valued, fulfilling relationships in your life? I'm sure many of you would say, well, my relationship with my family. There's these long relationships with lots and ups and downs of bearing with one another through different seasons of life and all these things. I love my family so much. And if I were to do another poll and ask you, what are the most consistent sources of frustration and anxiety and disappointment, all these things, what is the most significant sources of those relationships in your life? You would say, my family, right? Right? It's complicated. Family's complicated. The dysfunction between generations in a family is complicated. It's difficult. It's painful at times. As much as we love those people and as much as we wish dysfunction wasn't a part of those relationships, it seems to just be part of the deal of having family and having relationships. If that dysfunction at home wasn't enough, when we go to work, right, in the workplace, we're going to contribute, we're going to earn, we're going to do meaningful things with our lives, and a lot of times we find more dysfunction waiting for us there, right? If you work alongside people who are more than 10 or 15 years older than you or more than 10 or 15 years younger than you, it's likely that you've experienced some butting of heads over work expectations, over communication patterns, over dress code understandings, over pictures and ideas of what it means to be a professional, right? We oftentimes kind of roll our eyes at each other. People older than you, maybe you feel like they're out of touch or outdated and whatever, this or that. Too stiff, too formal. Maybe with people younger than you, you think they're disrespectful, that they expect everything in the world in their career in the first 8 months on the job. You know, like there's different things that we kind of get frustrated by or get annoyed by with one another, even at work. It's really common to I'm sure, for you guys to know that feeling of feeling disrespected even by people who are from different generations in the workplace. And so where does all this trouble come from, right? Where does this dysfunction come from? I think that there's more going on under the surface than just sort of the clash of cultures. I think that the hostility and anger that can sometimes characterize our intergenerational communities comes from a long history of pain. Now, it's not pain coming from one specific circumstance or instance necessarily, but it's more like death by 1,000 paper cuts, right? It's a little disrespect here, a little misunderstanding here, a little frustration here that over time just snowballs, right? Into feeling eventually this surprising animosity towards people from different generations than our own that can happen over time. And I think the reason that those little conflicts affect us so deeply, even though none of them are that significant in and of themselves, is because we all have a deep longing for authentic intergenerational community in our lives. We want, at our hearts, to be accepted, to be respected, to be loved. We want to have a place for people in our community, for people who are a lot younger than us and people who are a lot older than us. We want those people in our lives to be able to live together at peace. And so when we don't, it hurts, right? It causes pain. Luckily or unluckily for us, this is not a 21st century American problem. This is a human being problem. This is a human problem. As long as there have been generations, there's been generational dysfunction. And if you want evidence of that in Scripture, I would recommend reading Genesis like 12 through 48, because that's basically a long, long, long story of a multi-generation conflict of just dysfunction after dysfunction after dysfunction, of every kid grows up, I'm not going to be like my dad, and then they become exactly like their dad, and then they just keep it on rolling like that, right? But God didn't create us for that, right? God didn't create us for dysfunction with one another. He created us for community. He created us for relationship, right? From the beginning, he said, it's not good for us to be alone. He created us to need one another. And so in order for us to find our way out of this mess of dysfunction, I think it's important that we begin by looking at God's vision for human community, for human culture. So let's look at the Deuteronomy reading again. So this reading from Deuteronomy this morning comes from Israel's time in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. They'd spent 400 years in multi-generational slavery in Egypt. And God had freed them from it and led them out into the wilderness, into this sort of buffer zone between slavery and the new land he was going to lead them into. And so they spent 40 years in the desert with just them and God, being culturally un-Egypt and learning the new culture, not given to them by man, but culture given to them by God. Culture shaped by a vision for God and for his view of life and of relationship and community. And so as the people prepare to enter into the land that God has prepared ahead of time for them, this beautiful land with, you know, wells you didn't dig and vineyards you didn't plant, all these beautiful things, they sort of pause for a moment outside that land for God to recast his vision for human culture for them. Even saying, you living into this, you living this way, is essential for you to dwell in the land peacefully. This is essential. And so let's look at this Deuteronomy passage together a little bit. I want to point out two main things in this reading about the vision that God shares with his people. So first, Israel is called to be a people rooted in the love of God. The command is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commands I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Every human group, no matter how diverse, no matter how big, has to have something central that binds them together, something that is shared, that holds them together, that becomes the organizing principle of that group, right? So, for example, our city, the Kansas City metro area, is bound together today by a shared love of Patrick Mahomes and the shared practice of watching the Titans lose, right? That is the organizing principle in the midst of all our diversity, amidst of all our differences. It's the one thing we all share, right? It binds us together, right? Are there any Titans fans in here? Good. And so the organizing principle for the people of God is not the Kansas City Chiefs, but is a shared love of God and a shared practice of loving one another well, of loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is the sort of soil, the good soil, that the rest of our life is meant to grow out of. Everything else about their culture is meant to grow up from this love of God and love for one another. So all their work, their worship, their friendships, their families, their leisure, everything about a culture that makes it up, all grows out of that good soil of the love of God and love for one another. That's where it draws its strength. That's where it draws its support. That's where those things draw their nourishment. And like plants in bad soil, without those things, they can't thrive. Those things can't thrive. The second point I want to draw your attention to is how particular focus is given in this passage to the children of Israel. Although they are full participants in community life, children by nature require more than just practice to understand their way of life. And obviously, if you've ever spent even 5 minutes around a kid, you would know that they need conversation because they're constantly asking questions, right? They're constantly asking, how does this work? And what does that mean? And why do we do this? And what, you know, what would happen if I did it? Kids are full of those questions, right? So much so that we give them fake answers to get them to stop asking questions, right? My dad used to tell me when I would ask those questions, eventually he would get to this point where he would just say, well, God made it that way so you'd ask questions. That's why I did it. Just get me to stop asking. Children require, in the midst of the daily shared life of work with their family, of shared practice with their community, they require teaching. They require explanation in the midst of daily life, on their way to and from wherever they're going, when they're at home together as a family, in the morning when they get up, at night when they sit together around the dinner table, all these things. Israel's even encouraged to structure their homes and even decorate them in a way that prompts conversations about this love of God and love for one another, right? It's meant to be this sort of thread that goes through all of their life together. The thing is that this instruction is not parenting advice. This isn't a passage on parenting. This is God's vision for his whole community, for the whole assembly of Israel. It's not directed, hear, O parents, the Lord our God. No, it's hear, O Israel. Hear, O people of God. The instruction is for all the people of Israel to take personal ownership and responsibility for the upbringing of the children of the community into the way of God, not just their own personal sort of family children, the children of the community. And so when you hear that, you go, oh man, that's a beautiful picture. I love that. I see how it all works together. You know, we all do these things together, and then we also talk about them and explain them to those who don't understand. It's wonderful. And I think when I hear this, I go, oh, I want to say yes to that. I want that to be a part of my life. I want to have this kind of life. But if I'm honest, most of my life doesn't really align with that vision most of the time. So how is that? How is it that we can know the vision that God has for us and even want the vision that God has for us and then not actually live into the vision that God has for us? Where's the disconnect? Where has it fallen apart? I think that our main barrier to this vision that God shares is what I want to call generational silos. So generational silo is what happens when all of your close relationships or most of your close relationships at home, at work, and at church are with people who are around the same age as you. And for the sake of shared understanding of a generation, what I want to say for a generational silo is that it's people 10 years older than you and 10 years younger than you. So this sort of 20-year span of ages that you fall in the sort of the middle of. And I would bet that most of your relationships, most of your friends, probably fall inside that window of less than 10 years older than you, less than 10 years younger than you. Those 20 years, right? And the formation of these silos makes a lot of sense, right? We don't even have to try to create them for them to be created. Because when we're in neutral, we sort of drift towards sameness, right? We're drawn to people that are similar to us, that grew up similarly to us, that share our pop culture references, that see the world similarly to us or have common interests, that are going through the same life experiences that we're going through in our stage of life right now. It's really natural. If you are a parent of young children, we got any parents of young children in the room? Some? I know we have some. Yeah, right? So it's going to be really natural for you to want to connect with people that when you get together with them and you go, are you guys sleeping? And they say, no. And you go, oh, I'm glad to hear I'm not the only one who's not sleeping at all, right? We need that. If you're in that sort of strange late middle age season of life where you're taking on increasing responsibility for your own parents while also trying to launch your own young ones into their own adulthood, it can kind of feel like you're kind of propping up, holding up two generations of your family at once, which is a ton of weight on your shoulders. And so it's very understandable that you would want to connect with people who can understand the strangeness and weirdness of that time in life. If you're in your 70s and retired and trying to figure out how you want to spend the next few decades of your life in a meaningful way while also preparing to go through known and unknown health issues and challenges, you're going to want to connect with people who are facing down those same things with you to have those conversations with, of course. None of these relationships with people of our own generation are bad. They're just incomplete. They're good, they're just not good enough. Because what they miss out on, what we miss out on when we live in generational silos, you can take the Deuteronomy passage down. What we miss out on when we live in these silos is we miss out on the rich blessing of intergenerational friendship. So a few weeks ago, I was on a trip with our church to Honduras. There's a few of my Honduras friends in the room today. There were 8 adults from Christ Church, ranging from their 20s to their 60s. A 40-year age gap between the youngest and the oldest in the group. And yet, as we went through the week together, working alongside one another, processing our experiences together, chatting in the van as we drove through traffic and fumes together, all these things that you go through on a mission trip together, what was really interesting and kind of cool for me to see was that actually we were a lot more similar than I thought we were. I don't know if it's really encouraging or discouraging, but you know, I'm a young adult right now, so I'm dealing with a lot of questions about like my life's purpose and what I want to do. You know, like, what am I going to do for the world when I grow up, you know? And it was sort of encouraging and sort of discouraging to find that the guys in the trip who were in their 30s and in their 50s and in their 60s are still asking those same questions. What am I going to be when I grow up? I don't know. They're still trying to figure it out. We were a lot more similar than I thought we were going into it. And I actually even felt a little bit guilty on the trip for having as good of a time as I did on a mission trip. I didn't really feel like I was suffering enough. It's like, I'm kind of enjoying the week with these people. It's actually kind of fun. And I'll say that one of the best distinctives of our church in the DNA of our congregation is that we have a really wide range of ages present in our congregation, with active people from 6 generations here every Sunday morning, from newborns to those in the triple digits. It's legitimately rare and wonderful. It's awesome. But in the midst of that strength of having that wide generational span, we also, I think, have a weakness of living a lot of our congregational life as a community in these generational silos. And if we have 6 generations present here, that basically means that on a given Sunday morning, we're putting on a sort of like a 6-generation family reunion on a weekly basis, which, when you put it in those terms, it's a wonder we don't have fistfights breaking out on Sunday morning, right? It's a wonder we get along as well as we do. It's great. There's always going to be discomfort and tension at times from intergenerational relationships, right? Because we're different culturally, slightly. We have little variations, and those things are going to cause some tension at times, and that's totally fine. Good intergenerational hospitality doesn't mean that tension never exists. It just means we actually live life with one another, that we actually love one another, that we actually share things together, even in the midst of our differences. We don't have to be the same. We just have to be together. So how are we going to do that, right? How are we going to do that with a sort of family, with sort of the cultural issue of cultural dysfunction and our tendency to be drawn to generational silos? How are we going to undo that? That brings us to our passage from Matthew today. So the disciples come to Jesus with a common question. They want to ask, who is the greatest? If you've ever spent any time around a large group of young men, that question should come as no surprise to you. Who is the greatest, right? Who is the greatest? It's a common question they were asking Jesus. They asked him a lot. They believed that Jesus had come to sort of establish this new kingdom of God on earth, and they knew that Jesus was at the top. They knew Jesus is Lord, and so now their next question is, how can I get to be next to that? How can I get to be the right-hand man of Jesus? How can I get up to get the best position I can in his kingdom? And so Jesus, who I imagine rolling his eyes as he obliges this question of theirs, it's a little bit dumb. Immature, is he calls a little child over to him. When the child comes over, Jesus puts this little child, this sort of preschool age kid, in the middle of this group as a teaching point. And in order to understand the significance of this, I need to explain a little bit about honor cultures. So honor cultures are the dominant culture historically and globally today. 80% of the world's population today live in an honor culture. It's the normal thing in human culture, is to live in an honor culture. It's just not the culture, for the most part, of the Western world, and so we don't really understand it super well. But it is the culture of the majority of the world, and for a majority of history. And the culture of the first century that Jesus lived in was no different. So honor cultures are very hierarchical. They have ranks to them. They have levels to them. And your responsibility is to know the rank of those, or the rank you're at, to understand that, to also understand where other people around you rank relative to you. And so you're responsible to give honor, to give respect and service and things like that towards those above you, and to sort of give leadership, protection, provision, those sorts of things, care, basically, to those below you. That's the way the system works. Honor cultures thrive on respect and service, on that organization and hierarchy. And so when the disciples ask this question, what they're trying to figure out for Jesus is, Jesus, what's your metric on how you decide who gets to be at the top? Who gets to breathe the rarefied air of being respected by everybody, of being admired by everybody? And when Jesus takes a little child who's at the very bottom of that honor hierarchy rank, the very bottom level, it's a surprising thing. He takes that little child who was in a position where they were respected by no one and had to serve everyone else in their culture. He takes that person and says, this person's the greatest in the kingdom. And so with this little preschooler standing there, probably picking their nose, Jesus begins to teach. So first he tells his disciples that they must change and become like this child in order to enter the kingdom. Instead of setting his disciples up as teachers, he sets them up as students who are in need of learning from children in order to even understand what it means to even enter the kingdom of God, let alone to be great in it. So do you think you have something to learn from children? Not just something to teach them or something to offer them, but something to actually learn from them and the way that they are, the way that they live, the way that they see the world? Because Jesus does. That's what he tells his disciples here. You have something to learn from children. And I think if intergenerational hospitality is going to be possible, we have to begin by actually believing that we have something to learn and gain from one another. We actually have something to learn from one another. Genuine curiosity is essential for good hospitality. I'm sure you all know that feeling of being with a very rude host who is visibly bored while you're trying to talk with them about something at dinner, right? Like, that sucks. That's terrible, right? If you're going to be a good host, if you're going to be hospitable, you got to be genuinely curious about another person. You got to believe that they have something to teach you that you don't know yet, right? That you have something to learn from them. Jesus' second teaching is that whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest. And what position did the child have? The child had the position of serving everyone while being respected by no one, which is not a great selling point, right? That's a little bit challenging. But what Jesus says is that his disciples need to refocus their ambition for greatness into an ambition for service, that they need to stop chasing respect and honor for themselves and instead chase after the opportunity to serve those around them. Jesus' third teaching on this is that he says, whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. To welcome someone is to show them honor, respect, deference, to give them hospitality, all these things. And so when Jesus tells his disciples that they should welcome children, what he's saying is that the honor that he was due as being the Messiah, that same honor was to be shown towards children, that the disciples were to honor children as if they were Christ himself, to treat children as if they were Jesus himself. We can't love one another well if we don't respect each other, right? That's like the baseline. Even before love, you have to have respect for each other as a human being. And so the path forward from generational dysfunction into intergenerational hospitality requires all of us to actually genuinely respect people from other generations, those older than us, those younger than us. A little later, parents are bringing their young children to Jesus, naturally, because if you hear a guy teaching what he's teaching about children, you're going to say, hey, can that guy bless my kid, please? Can that guy pray for my kid, please? And so they bring their young children to Jesus for him to pray for them. And as they do so, the disciples play bouncer. They block the parents from getting to Jesus. And we don't know what they said, but I imagine it going something like this. Excuse me, but your kids are really messy and really noisy, and they're kind of a distraction from Jesus' teaching for the adults. So if you could just keep them away for now so that we can focus on our relationship with Jesus, then if he has extra time later, he'll pray a quick prayer over them and that'll be fine. So please go away. And Jesus' reaction to this is to stop them from doing that. He says, no, let the little children come to me. Don't hinder them. Don't even slow them down. Because the kingdom of God belongs to people like this, people like little children. And when the children are brought back, Jesus places his hands on them and blesses them. Jesus prioritized these children as full persons in the kingdom of God, not as potential people or as half people, but as full people, right? Worthy of his full attention. The significance of him placing his hands on them is what it means is that he took the time not to pray for them as a sort of as an abstract group, but he took the time to pray for each child individually and personally as a human being, as a person. So, taking this teaching of Jesus into account, how can we go forward from here? How can we, living in a culture of generational dysfunction, caught up in our generational silos, take hold of this vision that God has for us? I think, like the disciples, our tendency is to hear Jesus' words, nod our heads, and then go back on to living however we were living before, right? That's what we're always going to naturally do. What we need is a way for us to actually practice doing what Jesus teaches, to actually do what he teaches. And so to that end of us, for us to learn, unlearn our culture and to relearn the culture of the kingdom, there's a few ways I think we can practice Jesus' vision for true greatness. The first practice is to humble yourself. So much of the tension that we're naturally going to face in our intergenerational relationships are amplified by the way we carry out conflict. We carry out conflict all the time with this spirit of pride and defensiveness and antagonism. And oftentimes, because we're looking for a fight, we find one, right? So the first step in intergenerational hospitality is for all of us to humble ourselves, for us to lose our edge, for us to consciously and intentionally soften our hearts and minds towards people of other generations than our own, to find ways to serve one another. And when we find bitterness or anger in our hearts, when we find ourselves categorizing people of other generations of, oh, they're all just this way, whatever that way is, rebuke that in yourself. Say, you know what, that's not true. Maybe there are some, or maybe, but it's not true for everyone. If we live in a culture of dishonor, which I think we do, we're not going to create a culture of honor by demanding that honor be shown to us by other people. That doesn't create a culture of honor. What creates a culture of honor is for us to give honor away to others freely, generously. We create a culture of honor not by demanding it for ourselves, but through giving it away to others all the time, through showing it to others all the time. The second practice is for us to use our voice, for you to use your voice. I made this one second because if you don't start with humbling your heart, then what's going to happen when you use your voice is that what's going to come through is that pride, the antagonism, the anger, all these different things. And when people receive that from you, they're going to kind of pull back. They're going to recoil, right? Naturally. But if we humble ourselves, if we have a good heart about it, then when we use our voice, that's going to be winsome to people. That's going to draw them in. You, personally, you have something to offer to people of other generations. You do. God has put you in the time you're in the place you're in, as the person that you are right now, for you to bless and build up the people around you, for you to bless and build up the church. And when you hold back, who you are from others, what you're doing is you're withholding the gift that God wants to give them through you from them. You're withholding that from them. And so you have to believe that you have something to offer in these relationships, in these friendships, if they're gonna succeed. If you're not involved in this bridge formation of young people, of children, then you're missing out. You're missing out on a real gift. And you're missing out on being a part of the mission that God has for you in your own life. The third practice of intergenerational hospitality is for us to get out of our generational silos. So we're in the process of trying to develop what we're calling a hospitable habit as a church, which is to meet someone you don't know and learn something about them every time we get together. It's kind of simple. It's really fun. It's been really cool to see before and after services that I feel like there's been a warmth and sort of energy that's come into our time together in the last few weeks as we've been putting this into practice for the first time. And I think we can use that habit as a way to develop intergenerational hospitality through basically saying this. One way to break down your generational silo is for you to meet and get to know people of other generations. So when you're going around and meeting someone and getting to know them, make an effort to connect with someone who's either more than 10 years older than you or more than 10 years younger than you, outside of your silo. Connect with those people. Cross those generational lines and learn something about someone who's in a different place in life than you. It's also a great way to break down your sort of prejudices about how everyone who's a certain age is this way. It's through actually just getting to know people who are actually that age and realizing that's not entirely true. So just to reiterate, three ways for us to practice intergenerational hospitality is for you to humble yourself, for you to use your voice, and for you to get out of your generational silo. One of my favorite quotes I read this year was from a book on American church history by a guy named Rodney Stark. He writes, "Organizations never do anything, only people ever act." Organizations never do anything, only people ever act. He's writing on how we look back on history and we write about the ways that this group of people, this movement, did this thing that affected the world, that affected culture, whatever it is, changed lives. But actually, that's a sort of inaccurate view of how history actually worked, because in history, it wasn't organizations that did those things. It was people. It was people who made decisions and did certain things that affected their time and their place. If we were to apply this quote in our own context, it would say that churches never do anything, only people ever act. See, intergenerational hospitality, or any kind of hospitality for that matter, is not done by a church itself. It's not done by an organization. It's not decided by a series or by a sermon or by a study or by a meeting or whatever. You know, what hospitality is decided by is by you and I and the lives we actually choose to live, the things we actually choose to spend our time doing, the relationships that you and I choose to develop and lean into. And so what that means is that our identity as a church is entirely dependent not on what someone up here says, but on the way that you live your life today and tomorrow and the day after that. And so the question is, what kind of church are we going to be? What kind of lives are we going to live? Especially in this area. Let's pray. God, I thank you for Christ Church, for the legacy and the history of the good and godly men and women who have gone before us. We thank you for those big shoes we get to step into in our own time and place. God, I pray for each of us that we would be challenged to cross our generational lines, to develop friendships with people who are of different generations than our own. I pray that you would give us humble hearts, that you would give us bold voices, that you would give us a generosity and a hospitality of spirit with others. I thank you for Jesus, who loved and elevated and honored children, little children, and saw them as being significant and worthwhile and great. And I pray that we too would see them with the same eyes that he did. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.